And that's how John sees it, even in the midst of all these judgments. So it's all taking place. The merchants, verse 15 says, of these things who became rich from her. So there is a flourishing world economy in the midst of all these judgments. But when the vials of God begin to be poured out in the final weeks and days of the tribulation, remember, the seals led into the trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet come the seven vials. So those vials are being poured out right down near the end time of the tribulation period. This final intense judgment from God. As those begin to be poured out down toward the end of the tribulation period, in those last few days, the dominion of Satan, the dominion of Antichrist, and the beast here in Babylon will be destroyed. Look back in chapter 16, and we'll read a couple of verses there. Chapter 16, verses 10 to 12. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, Antichrist, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings, plural, from the east. Now look at verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now look at verses 19 to 20. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So you see, this is the very end time of the tribulation. There are great geographical upheavals in the world. Mountains sink, islands sink, land comes up, waters disappear. So at the very end of the tribulation, in preparation for the return of Christ, there is a lot of topographical changing taking place, shifting in the earth, getting ready for the return of Christ, because when he comes back, there will also be topographical changes in the structure of the earth itself. Look now at chapter 18, because we'll continue on with this judgment on commercial Babylon, and I'll read verses 2, 9, 10, and 19. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She's become a dwelling place of demons," verse 9. "And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment will come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn because no one buys their cargoes anymore.'" So this is the destruction of the world commercial system. Down at the end of the tribulation period. Verse 19, these merchants, they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste." And now the words of verse 20 serve as an introduction to us to begin our study in chapter 19. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." That's the preparatory statement for the opening verses in chapter 19. So remember, we're not going to look at that yet, but we're encouraged now to rejoice over the destruction of this commercial world system, which has been established by the beast. And that rejoicing will come then in chapter 19. What are the first three words in verse 1? "After these things." That's a fantastic phrase, because those three words sum up everything mankind has looked for since the Garden of Eden. After what things? Well, after everything the Bible talks about. And now suddenly, that time that all men have looked forward to, this is the statement toward which all of Scripture looks, all of Scripture anticipates, this event which is about to happen after these things. This is the bridge between the tribulation and the millennium. "After these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise. Now, that's a present tense. That really means keep on praising. Keep on praising God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of a mighty peal of thunder saying, or mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This is the Hallelujah chorus of the New Testament. The only four times the word hallelujah appears in the New Testament is contained here. These four times hallelujah is used, these verses represent the only time that word appears in the New Testament. And now when the hallelujahs begin to come, the climax of history has arrived. Commercial Babylon has been destroyed. Religious Babylon has been destroyed. And these things now that have led up to and were preparatory to the physical return of Christ have taken place, and all of heaven shouts, Hallelujah! Everything is wound up, everything from Genesis chapter 1 all the way down to Revelation 19, it's all taken place, and now it's time to shout, Hallelujah! And the next great event to take place in God's program is an event to which you will be going if you are born again, and that is going to be a marriage feast. You're going to go to a marriage feast. Did you know that? A marriage supper. Does that excite you? It excites me to think I'm going to be going to a marriage supper. And that's the next place that takes place, that's the next event that takes place in God's program after these hallelujahs and after the Lord returns to earth. And John's so excited, he looks ahead just beyond the physical return of Christ and looks toward that marriage supper. And let's read about it in the next three verses, verses 7 to 9, Revelation 19. Let us rejoice, now John says, and be glad and give the glory to him for the marriage. Now, the word marriage here is the same as the word marriage supper in verse 9. So you can just write in there marriage supper in verse 7. So now all of heaven is rejoicing and giving glory to God, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Keep in mind that as members of the body of Christ, when the rapture takes place and we're caught away to be with him, we will have glorified bodies. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whether or not there is a need for a white garment, we know that when we return with him in Revelation 19, it says that we will be clothed in white linen. But we aren't sure what our garment will consist of. It is very possible that in Revelation 19, verse 8, that we're looking at something else here besides the basic garment, which speaks of the righteousness of Christ. Remember, we have nothing to clothe ourselves in. We're to be clothed in his righteousness. And that is the same type of garment that the tribulation saints were clothed in, representing the righteousness of Christ. But now, in Revelation 19, 8, we have another indication here, because it says in Revelation 19:8 that she clothed herself. It was given her to clothe herself. And this linen is representative of something else, because the word that doesn't come through here in verse 8 in the original should read in this way. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses, plural. And the New American Standard brings it across as righteous acts, which is about the same thing. But in the King James, it's righteousnesses. So you see, this is not the righteousness of Christ. This is righteousnesses. And these are righteousnesses. These righteousnesses are the acts which have been done by the believers after they became Christians. And the garment spoken of here represents rewards received at the Bema seat. So when the bride appears at the wedding supper, the bride is wearing whatever our basic garment will be, or whether or not it, maybe it's just the glory of Christ, I don't know. But at least in addition to that, each member of the bride of Christ will have this garment spoken of here, white linen, bright and clean, representing righteous acts, which have been done in the body as we serve Christ. And this linen was given along with crowns, evidently, at the Bema seat. You see, in Old Testament times and New Testament times, there were two types of garments worn by individuals. There was, in the Greek, the hamadion, which is just a long white garment. And we've all seen pictures of those. But in addition to the hamadion, there was a garment called the klamut. And the klamut is that scarlet piece, or often white piece, that would be draped across the shoulder. And I know you've seen those in the statues and so on, the basic garment and then the big garment thrown across the shoulder on which sometimes were various medals and everything pinned. That's the klamut. So it could be that what we will receive at the Bema with crowns will be this klamut, representing our righteous acts which we've done serving Christ. And we are allowed to wear this, representing everything we've done, to this marriage supper. Well, the wedding time has come, and we see in verse 8 that we have been given the right. Notice that. It was given to her, it's a privilege, to wear this klamut, or this linen garment, representing the works we've done, for which we've received reward at the Bema seat. So the Lord allows us to wear this to his wedding supper, as he marries us, after he's married us, and celebrates it with this wedding feast. Can you imagine how happy, if we can, this must make the Lord Jesus, as he stands at the head of this, what must be a huge table, I suppose, because the wedding feast will take place on the earth after we come back with him. And as he looks out over the millions and millions of believers, all members of his body, members of the church, everyone saved since after his resurrection until he comes to get us at the rapture, and sees all of us, hopefully, wearing the klamut, which he's given us a right to wear, representing all of the righteousnesses which we have done in the flesh through the energy of the Spirit as we have served him. He'll be seated there, and all the believers will be seated there resplendent with all the trophies and rewards that they've received at the Bema, representing victory over the old nature, soul winning, pastoral ministry, martyrdom, anticipating his appearing, and many, many, many others. And throughout eternity, evidently, at special functions, or maybe all the time, we'll be allowed to wear this garment representing the rewards we received at the Bema seat as we cast our crowns before him. You know, there will be some there with no klamut. We will be examined at the Bema seat for the things that we have done in the flesh and have not confessed them. We will be examined for those things that we have not done, but knew we should have done and did not. We will also be examined at the Bema for the things that we did not know we should do, but should have known we were supposed to do. Because the Bible tells us we're supposed to do them, and we just didn't read it to find out. So as we sit there, we'll be participating in this wedding supper, and all of the guests that are invited will come to witness this marriage feast between the bridegroom and his bride, the church. Okay, let's look at Revelation 19 again. And in preparation of this magnificent event that's going to take place, I want to read verses 11 to 16, because now as the bride, we are going to be coming back with him. Begin reading in verse 11, chapter 19 in the book of Revelation. But the method that John uses to describe the return of Christ to the earth was obvious to all those who read the book in John's day, because this was a common method which Roman emperors used and Roman generals used when they returned from a successful military encounter. When a Roman general would return from the battlefield in victory, all of the people would gather around the streets and put their heads out the windows, and the general would return at the head of his armies, riding a white horse. And immediately behind the general would be all of his subordinate, all of the other leaders, I suppose the colonels and the majors, whatever they had back then, all riding with him on white horses. And people would throw palm clusters and everything from the windows, and they would praise and worship and yell and celebration of the return of the victorious general. And John looks up and he says, well, I saw heaven open, and there's Christ on a white horse. He's coming back to earth, and this time he's coming to engage himself in a military encounter. So this is a familiar passage to those who were eyewitnesses of these kinds of things which happened in their lifetimes. Included in John's description of this return, we have listed by John three names of Christ and one declaration about him. So the first thing we want to look at here is the declaration which is made about him. And let's look at verse 11, Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called, and here's the declaration about him, he's called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. He is declared to be this by everyone who witnesses him. Why is he declared to be this? Because he can wage war and judge in righteousness. No other monarch in history has ever done that. You see, this was always the sequence in military activity. The military group would come in, they would defeat the city or the other army. As soon as they did that, they would depose all the leaders, set up some kind of center of judgment, and pass judgment on the leaders of the opposition. But you see, usually that was always done from the perspective of revenge, animosity, greed. But suddenly here is one who is able to wage war and judge, not from avarice, not from animosity, not from revenge, but in perfect righteousness. You see, righteousness is descriptive of the sum total of all of God's person and character. What it really means is total, transparent holiness. And as we go on now, John begins to give us some names. But finally, in this context, remember that in the first coming, Christ demonstrated to us grace and truth. And in the second coming, he demonstrates to us sovereignty and righteousness. First Advent, second Advent. And now John goes on to describe some of the names. And in verse 12, he says, his eyes are as a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. Now, verse 12, first of all, is a description of Christ before it goes on to give his name. And he who set upon is called Faithful and True. He wages in righteousness. He judges, wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. Now, this is the fuller expression of what he says back in the book of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You see, there's an intimacy of relationship between the Father and the Son, as the Lord Jesus says here, no one knows the Son except the Father. Not really. We can be joint heirs with him. We can know him. But we can never, ever know the essence of his person as the second person of the Godhead. Only the Father knows him in a way we'll never know him. There's an intimacy, a closeness, a unity of relationship there that we can never, ever comprehend. And that is revealed by this name, which no one else knows. And in the lesser sense, if you recall, we were introduced to that in Revelation chapter 2, because we have a similar relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in verse 17. The second name now is given in verse 13. And he was clothed, or is clothed, with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is the name which sets forth his incarnation. His third name is in verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is his name in relationship to the kingdoms of the earth. Because when he comes, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as we read earlier in all of these passages, from Psalm 2 through Zechariah 14, that he's going to come back to rule and reign. And as such, he is known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have these three names. One representing his intimate relationship with the Father. The second representing his relationship to us and the incarnation. Third, his name representing his relationship to the kingdoms of the world. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Now, he's not physically standing in the sun. When you're going to take a picture, somebody always goes under the shade tree, and you say, no, stand out there in the sun. Well, you don't mean go stand in the sun. You mean stand in the sun. And that's where he sees this angel, not standing in the sun, but standing in the sun. And as he's standing in the sun, the light of the sun evidently is reflecting off of this apparel that he's wearing, and it's glistening, and he sees the sun reflecting off this angel. And the angel now, as he stands there, glistening in the sun, with the sun radiating off of his apparel that we had described earlier in the book of Revelation, gives an invitation to all these birds that are flying around to come and feast on what will be dead leaders of the world. And of course this, if you want to put a little verse there, is Matthew 24, verse 28. And it is the event that we know as the Battle of Armageddon. And that's what's taking place here in Revelation chapter 19. And it's going to be recorded now in verses 19 through 21. And let's read those together. And I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies, assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. That's us. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The Antichrist, the beast, and his allies have been gathering themselves together and battling against the kings of the east who have come across the dry Euphrates River. Just because the beast has a confederation of European states does not mean he's going to be master of the whole world. He will have others fighting against him throughout this period. And now as the Euphrates is dried up and the kings of the east, 200 million people come across, there will be a battle going on at the end of the tribulation period. Well, while they are engaged in this military activity between themselves, suddenly the events recorded in Revelation 19:11-16 will take place. They will look up. Christ will be coming from heaven with his armies. Then all of their attention will be turned from each other toward him. And the battle seems so easy, doesn't it? This end-time event we know as Armageddon, this end-time event we know as the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will be victorious over his enemies, is so simple. It's contained in two verses. It's no battle. He simply comes, he takes the beast, the false prophet, they're taken alive, cast, thrown into the lake of fire alive. And then with the sword of his mouth, just the word of his mouth, he destroys all those armies that have gathered against him. Nothing to it. There's nothing to it. It's contained in two simple verses. Notice that this false prophet we read about is taken alive. See the comments about him? He is the one who performed signs in the presence of the beast, and we looked at that earlier. He deceived those who agreed to receive the mark of the beast. That was his activity. It was a religious activity, the false prophet. And he had deceived those who worshiped the image of the beast. And of course, that was back in Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 through 18, if you want to write there in the margin of your Bible. Now, they're taken alive, they're thrown in the lake of fire, the rest of these soldiers are killed, and the birds come to the big feast that Christ talked about in Matthew 24, verse 28. Now, this end-time scenario that John begins in Revelation 19, verse 11, continues on through chapter 20. Just draw a line through that chapter division, because the chapter division was put in there, and unfortunately, it's not at a good place, because it breaks up the continuity of the text, because what John talks about here goes on from really verse 11 on down through verse 3 in Revelation 20. So let's just continue to read, and forgetting the chapter division, remember that the armies of the world are slain, the beast and false prophet have been thrown alive into the lake of fire. All these individuals have been taken care of, but who's missing? Who hasn't been taken care of yet? Satan, the old serpent. Well, you see, he has to get his comeuppance, as some people used to say. And he's going to get that in the first three verses of what we have here is Revelation 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, in case we have any misconceptions, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss. The Lord's throwing everybody around, isn't he? He's throwing the beast, he's throwing the false prophet, he's throwing the serpent. Amen. Throw them all. Lord. And sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. What we're seeing here is they are not being handled with kid gloves, right? Until 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he must be released for a short time. Just to show you the continuity here that John is trying to give us through this entire event, if you look at how each verse begins from verse 11 all the way even down through verse 4 in chapter 20, you see that every single verse begins with the word and, except for verse 18, which is really an Old Testament quotation that's part of verse 17. So every verse that gives us additional information begins with the word and, because what John is giving us here is a continuing narrative, and, as he sees these things happening one after the other, because it's a rapid sequence of events that ends with Satan himself being bound and cast into the abyss. Well, remember back in Revelation 12, Michael the archangel was given the task of casting Satan out of heaven in the midpoint of the tribulation. And now in Revelation chapter 20, we see another angel given the job of binding Satan and sealing him in the abyss. Critics have said, I thought Satan was supposed to be a spiritual being. What are we doing reading about chains and keys and evidently doors and seals and the abyss? Well, you see, to us, he's an invisible being, but he's a real being. And what the Lord is showing us here is that there is spiritual activity taking place in a dimension which we cannot understand. But now John, with the spiritual eye, is able to pierce through that barrier of the spiritual dimension and see what's going on behind the scenes. And the Lord is showing us in a very graphic way the personality of Satan, the eventual doom of Satan, the finite nature and power of Satan, and the fact that he can simply bind him at his will whenever he wants to. And he uses the chain, the key, the seal, the abyss, the door, evidently, even though not mentioned. That's what the key is for, to show that Satan and his demons are going to be taken out of the world situation for 1,000 years. Why will he be taken out of the world situation? Scripture tells us. So that he cannot deceive the nations anymore, because that is his activity in this present age, deceiving the nations, deceiving men. Becoming as an angel of light, empowering individuals like the false prophet, who can put on their religious robes and deceive people. So he's removed from the earthly scene because God is going to introduce another era that we will know as the millennium, because that is the name which we call this 1,000-year period while Satan and his demons are sealed away from all of the earthly activity.
This concludes number 15.